Well, let's go ahead and get started. I think everybody here knows this, but we are going through a series called Welcome to Reformation and looking at some of the basic distinctives of our church. So it's essentially a new members and visitors class, but it's really for all of us. It's a good refresher, good opportunity for us to talk about the things that we believe. So, as we get started, let's go ahead and pray. Our gracious God and Father, how we thank you that you are a covenant God, that you have condescended to us in history to communicate yourself to us, that you have revealed who you are in the pages of Scripture, and that you have revealed to us how you are calling us to live in the present. We ask you, Father, that you would continue to communicate yourself to us by your word and by your spirit, that you would fill our hearts with delight, that the things that we learn would not simply be abstract doctrinal truth that we put away on a shelf and don't think about during the week, but, Lord, that these would be the very truths that would enliven us, stir our hearts to repentance and faith, and fill us with joy as we live lives unto you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So as I said, we are studying or looking at the basic truths that we believe as a church. It's a class called Welcome to Reformation. And we've looked at the gospel, which is really at the center of what we believe. We've moved from the gospel to what we call the main implication of the gospel, which is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, that Christ came to die for his people and he came to build a church. And that's what he's doing presently in the world today. And then last week we looked at confessional orthodoxy. Can anybody summarize for us what we talked about last week? Any thoughts? Confessional orthodoxy. That's okay. I'm ready to do it. First of all, we saw that confessional churches that have a written summary of what the Bible teaches, confessional churches actually seek unity in Christ. The purpose of a confession is not to push people away. It's not to exclude anyone from the life of the church. It's actually to seek unity by publicly summarizing in writing what they believe the Bible to teach. That's what a confessional church does. Secondly, confessional churches are churches that do draw boundaries, just as Scripture draws boundaries, but not in order to keep people out of the church. The boundaries are meant to distinguish truth from error, and even heresy, which is an extreme form of error, to distinguish truth from error, and, very important, to provide a basis for accountability in the church. So not every member in the church is, as we talked about, not every member is required to hold every single point of the Westminster Confession of the Faith. A member of the church is simply required to believe the gospel and to submit themselves to church authority. But that includes teaching authority. And so it's there in one sense. It's in the background, but not every member is called to hold to every single point. You can disagree with me or the elders. You just go to the Scriptures and you say, here's something I disagree with. And I say, okay, well, let's talk about it more. But we draw boundaries, truth and error. There's a basis for accountability in the church. You as the church and the other elders in the church, the presbytery, for example, can hold me accountable for what I teach. That's a very important principle because we have that written summary, and I have to stay within those bounds because we believe that those are scriptural bounds. Okay, so that's very important. Then we also saw that creeds and confessions are excellent teaching tools, useful both in discipleship. That's why we have catechisms for our children, questions and answers. Lydia is 11 months old, and she's just learned, when I ask her the question, who made you? She says, God. Okay, so that's already at 11 months old. We're starting to teach the truths of the faith to our daughter. She's not extraordinary. That's just what has been done in church history, and it's an excellent teaching tool. Secondly, it's a good teaching tool for evangelism, because the creeds and the confessions usually will develop the truth systematically, going through the basics of the gospel, so that you begin with Scripture, you go through the doctrine of God, you go through who man is in relationship to God, you look at who Christ is, you look at the doctrine of salvation, you look at the doctrine of the church, all the way to the last things, what we believe about heaven. So that's what we looked at last week. There's a great quote that I picked up this week as I was preparing for this. R.C. Sproul just recently passed away, a big influence in my life. I know a big influence in many of your lives as well. R.C. Sproul said, I hear people say doctrine divides. What do you think he's going to say next? He's going to say, of course doctrine divides, but it also unites. Doctrine unites those who love God's truth and are willing to worship Him according to the truth. And what we do with our creeds and confessions is we seek to maintain the truth, we seek to profess the truth, we seek to teach the truth, and we seek to be held accountable to the truth, and we seek to call others into the fellowship of Jesus, of the Church of Jesus Christ, by using the truth as a means of doing that, proclaiming the truth. So that's what we looked at last time, just a bit of a review. Any questions about that? Any thoughts before we move forward into today's lesson? Today we're going to be looking at what it means to be reformed. And if you have your outline there, you should have an outline, and then you should also have another handout which has some distinctives of Protestant theology and distinctives of Roman Catholic theology. The title of the lesson today is Reformed and Reforming. That's important. We're not stuck in the past. We're in the present. We're moving forward. We're seeking to develop the truth of God. We're seeking that the church would be reformed according to Scripture today. But church history shapes who we are today. So how does it shape who we are today? While this church, Reformation Presbyterian Church, is a confessionally orthodox church, we are a particular kind of confessionally orthodox church. We are a reformed church. You may have heard that term, and sometimes it's defined there's a lot of different ways you can define it. We're not going to talk about everything that it means to be reformed, but we'll look at some of those things. What do we mean when we describe ourselves as reformed? Why is it important for us to describe ourselves that way? And what does being reformed have to do with the Bible? That's what we're going to ask. Those are the questions that we're going to ask today. So what does it mean to be reformed? Can anybody, right off the top of your head, what do you think it means to be reformed? There's something called Reformed Judaism. Is that what we're talking about?
No.
Mark, did I see your hand going up?
Yeah. To be reformed means to, I guess to make strict sense, hold to one of the confessions that came in spirit out of the Reformation, such as the 1646 Westminster Confession, the 1689 London Baptist Confession, or the Belgian Confession, as an example.
Okay. That's definitely part of how we would, and that's really, in one sense, that's what we talked about last time. We're a confessional church. Of course, we were talking about confessions that go all the way back to the 2nd century A.D. So to be confessional is, in one sense, you can be confessional without being reformed, but you can't be reformed without being confessional. I think that would be a good way of saying it. So what does it mean to be reformed? Well, first of all, it means that we occupy a particular place in the stream of church history. I like to think of church history as a stream, as a river. And we actually are at a particular place in history. We didn't in one sense, we didn't bring ourselves. We're just here. We're here. Now, how did we get here? That's a good question to ask ourselves. Every church, this is true of every single church, every single church that exists is at a particular place in history and has been shaped by the events and the people and all the different factors that have led them to where they are. Have you ever thought about your family history, for example? Maybe you've done some genealogical research. Maybe you like to get on Ancestry.com and try to find out about your family history. Well, why is it that you would want to know about people who lived a long time ago, who you never knew, and who are now long dead? Why would you want to know those things? Ed?
I have an observation that kind of going back to answering that and going back to what it is that means to be reformed. The church for centuries has followed a line of teaching that eventually degenerated into serious error.
We're going to get to that in a moment.
And many of the early persons, Martin Luther, John Huss, and many of those, John Wycliffe, were seeking reform within the church.
Yep.
When it became apparent that the Pope and his followers were not going to be accepting that, that's when it became necessary to come out of that body and become what is now called Reformed.
Yes, and like I said, we're going to get to that in a moment.
Sorry,
no, it's okay. It's okay. I'm really asking the question right now. Why would you want to know about your family history?
About family history?
Yeah. Why would you want to know about people who lived long ago, who are long dead, who, you know? Why would you want to know?
Help shape who you are presently.
Exactly. You're connected to those people, right? You're connected to your ancestors. That's why we have this desire to know about them. Well, we have a family connection to them. And we also learn a lot about ourselves, who we are today, by learning about those people, those events, those circumstances that have influenced who we are and where we are today. So in other words, you can't be who you are today without being shaped in some way by people and events and circumstances in the past. It's just the way that God has made the world. It's the way that God works in providence. So this is also true of church history. This is why church history is so important. Jim?
Isn't that why we go back to Adam?
Yeah.
Adam,
the Bible traces out a history, doesn't it? In fact, we're going to be looking at what we call covenant theology. I think that's going to be our next lesson. And the reason we're going to look at covenant theology is because the Bible traces out a story from beginning to end. And it's the story of human history. And it's the story of redemption in Jesus Christ. You ever wonder why the Bible does it that way? It's because that's the way that God has told the story. Because we fit into that story in history. So that's a great observation, Jim. So churches, like families, cannot change the factors that have shaped them, that have influenced them, in the past. We can't change those things. And sometimes there are skeletons in the closet that we would rather not talk about, right? That can be true even in church history. It is true. We should talk about those skeletons. But those factors will tell us a lot about who we are today, why we think the way we think, why we do the things that we do, and so forth. So, what are some reasons why we should study church history?
Kind of like what you said, gives us a much better understanding of how the Catholic Church, you know, started in 250 with, you know, Decius, Emperor Decius, and how that spiraled into the merits and indulgences and everything else. It shows us how sins have affected the church, where we showed error and everything else.
We can learn from the past, right? We can absolutely learn from the past. The first thing that I would say is God commands us to in His Word. He commands us to remember, and we're going to get to that in a moment from 1 Chronicles 16. But I just want to put that as the first point. He commands us to. Then secondly, history teaches us about God. Sometimes people, it may sound trite, but sometimes people speak of history as his story, the story of God's activity in providence. That's how you need to understand history. When you read a history book, if it's true history, there's a lot of revisionist history, there's a lot of history that people are trying to reinterpret things, and it can get confusing. But true history, particularly the history of the Bible, is the history of God's activity, and the Bible is the history of his saving activity in history. So God commands us to, because it tells us a lot about God and his workings in providence. History is the outworking of God's eternal decree. History is the outworking of God's eternal decree. The things that you read about on the newspaper, if they really happened, sometimes you read in the newspapers things that probably didn't happen, but if they really happened, it's the outworking of God's decree in history. So we need to understand that history teaches us about God. History also, as we've mentioned, teaches us about ourselves. History helps us to avoid error. We can look in history and we can see the errors that God's people have made, or we can see the errors that cultures make. We can look even in contemporary history and see errors that our own culture is making as we live. History also shapes our identity. Identity is a word that we hear a lot. Often we hear about identity in the sense that we can kind of create our own identity. We can make ourselves whoever we want to be. That's how the world tends to think about identity. But actually, that's not true. We are shaped. We are shaped by lots of factors that we have no control over whatsoever. And we are shaped ultimately by the working of God in history. And so our identity, our view of who we are and who we actually are, is shaped by history, by events that happen, circumstances, people that have influenced us, and so forth. History also shapes our practice. It shapes how we live out our lives. So history is not disconnected from, you know, the way that we live today, the way that we live as a church. We have a culture as a church. We're living in particular ways because we're in a particular place in the stream of history. Now, some of that may be good, and some of it may be not so good. And that's why later on in a moment we'll get to the reasons why we should be always reforming. We should always be looking at our beliefs and our practices in light of the Word of God, and be willing at any point in history to change if we find that we're not living according to God's Word. So the Bible tells us to remember history, to remember our history. 1 Chronicles 16, if you'll turn with me there, I'll just take a moment to look at this passage. 1 Chronicles 16, and the context is the Ark. David has conquered Jerusalem. The Ark is finally moving into Jerusalem. Temple's not standing yet, but the Ark has come into the city. The Ark is the throne of God, in essence. It's the mercy seat is on the Ark. The law of God is inside of the Ark. The rod, Aaron's rod that blossomed, showing that that Aaron was the one that God had chosen to be the high priest. So the whole priestly ministry is connected with the Ark. So the Ark has come into Jerusalem, and David, then, verse 7, on that day, David first delivered this psalm into the hand of Asaph and his brethren to thank the Lord. So David composes a psalm that's going to be used later on in public worship. And the whole psalm has to do with remembering what God has done, especially at this particular very significant moment in the history of God's people, the Ark coming into Jerusalem. God really showing that he is bringing to pass the things that he has said he's going to do. And so as you read through that, I'm not going to read the whole psalm, but as you read through it, verse 8, make known his deeds. Verse 9, talk of all his wonderful works. Verse 12, remember his marvelous works which he has done. Verse 15, remember his covenant forever. Verse 23, proclaim the good news of his salvation from day to day. So witness to the world. Verse 24, declare his glory among the nations. God is God. God is above all the so-called gods. Verse 34, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. And in particular, I want you to notice the connection between remembering what God has done in the past and the worship and witness of God's people in the present. You might say, well, how can I give thanks to God for what he's done in the past if I don't know what he's done? I have to know what he's done in order to give thanks, in order to worship him. If you go through the Psalms, it doesn't take long for you to see that the Psalms, and even in the preaching of the apostles, there's always this going back to the history of what God has done. There's always this remembering of history in order that we can praise and worship and give thanks to the God who really is. We cannot forget history. Now, does history stop when the Bible, when the canon of Scripture is completed? Does history stop? We have 2,000 years of history between Bible times and where we are today. So where do we find ourselves today? And that brings us to, it's on your outline at C, the Reformation and the Reformed tradition. Now, I'm not going to spend too much time on this, but is tradition always a bad thing?
No.
I hear a lot of people saying no. Does anybody think that tradition is a bad thing? It can be, right?
Yes.
The Bible talks about tradition. I'm not going to get into this too much, but Paul speaks of the traditions that have been handed down by the apostles. There is a tradition that we need to preserve and we need to keep hold of. And part of that is remembering what God has done in the past. Tradition is not always a bad thing. Tradition is good when it's biblical and when it points us to the God of the Bible. So let's just, when I use that term, I hope it's not conjuring up, you know, bad connotations in your mind. Sometimes it does. And so I just want you to understand what I mean by tradition. Now, we'll get into the conflict that takes place between Rome and Roman Catholic, between Rome and the Protestants on this issue of tradition. But I just wanted to have that right out in front. So there are many things that we could say about the Reformation. We could talk about the Reformation from a historical standpoint. We could talk about the Reformation as it happened in the different countries, Germany and Switzerland and England and France, and you could read volume after volume about the history of the Reformation in those particular places, and I would encourage you to do so. But what we need to say, what we need to talk about really are the things that are most important. So that's what I'm going to try to focus on and encourage you to keep studying the Reformation as you go forward. First of all, the church has never, ever, ever been free from error. Church has never been free from error. Paul, writing in his epistles, is constantly seeking that the church would grow in its knowledge of God and its knowledge of Christ, and is pointing out errors and is calling the church to repentance in regard to those errors. So by the 2nd century A.D., as Joseph mentioned, by the 2nd century A.D., there was already a hierarchical form of church government, a top-down form of church government that was developing. It wasn't fully developed at that point, but it began to develop, and it developed over the centuries. And eventually it led to what later became known as the papacy. The papacy is an institution of the Roman Catholic Church. The Pope is ostensibly the head and king, the vicar of Christ's church, how they would describe him. And so he is supposedly Christ's representative on the earth. And they'll seek to trace that all the way back to the Apostle Peter. Now, there's lots of good material that you can read that argues against that theory. What I'm hoping to help you understand is that was an error that took centuries to develop. And as that error was developing, we don't want to fall into another error of thinking that there was no church on the earth at that time. There was a church on the earth. It was a church that was not free from error. It was a church that was growing in its corruption and in its error. And over the centuries, error was added to error. The church became more and more bloated and corrupt. And there were attempts to reform the church. Even before Martin Luther comes along, there were attempts to reform the church. Think of John Wycliffe in England, John Huss in Bohemia, which is Eastern Europe. And so you have these attempts to reform the church. Now, one thing that happens is the printing press is invented in the late 1400s. And that really kind of lays the groundwork for the possibility of a broad reformation taking place. Kind of like that was like the internet back then. You know, you see how the internet and social media and those kinds of things have shaped not only the world around us, but shaped the church in a very short period of time, so that people's ideas and views about things are changing rapidly in the society in which we live in. Now, that's happening at an unprecedented speed. It's never happened this fast before in history. And you see how one generation can say, I can't believe how much things have changed in my own lifetime. Well, the reason is because of the speed of the dissemination of ideas, many of them false ideas, that's taking place because of the internet. Well, rewind back to the 1400s. Invention of the printing press allows for things to be published at a much more rapid rate, and ideas are able to spread. Well, God used the printing press, and thank the Lord for that. He's also using, I'm sure, the internet in many ways today. It wasn't until the 16th century that God poured out His Spirit in a truly remarkable way that led to change throughout Europe and then ultimately throughout the world. And so I always call the Reformation the greatest revival in the history of the church since Pentecost. It was a revival. It was a return to biblical Christianity. It was really a recovery of the gospel. And there were two main issues that came to the forefront. Two main issues. There's a lot of things we could talk about. We could talk about the five solas. We could talk about later on what are called the doctrines of grace. Some people call it the five points of Calvinism. I'm really not a big fan of the term Calvinism, because I don't think Calvin himself would have liked it. Here's a man who was buried in an unmarked grave. Didn't want to call attention to himself. And he would say, why are you calling biblical Christianity by my name? However, it is a label that people use, so we have to think within those terms. Two main issues. Anybody know what they were? Two main issues.
Tradition versus Scripture.
That's it. That's number one. In other words, the authority of the Bible. That's number one. What's another? That was a big issue. I think that's not one of the main issues. That's kind of a subsidiary issue. But I would say, Jim, did you have a thought?
Well, clearly indulgence is one of the things.
Indulgences. Yeah, that's huge. Yeah, in fact, I'm going to get to that in a moment. The two main issues were the authority of the Bible and how a person can be saved. The question of how is a sinner made right with God? Justification. That was the other main issue. Now you've got on this paper, I want to point your attention to this chart. There's a whole list of different things where there were huge differences of opinion that have not gone away. These have not gone away. These differences still exist today. The Roman Catholic Church has changed in some superficial ways, but it still holds to the doctrines that continue to divide us. Sadly, my prayer is that they would repent and that they would believe the truth of the gospel. But the Reformation was a recovery of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So the Bible and how a sinner can be made right with God. Those were two big issues. Secondly, the Reformation was a reformation of the church as an institution. While Scripture and justification by faith were the main issues, and this is where what Jim said comes in, it really became apparent that the structure of the church itself was going to need to change if these two problems were to be addressed. Because the problem is that the Roman Catholic Church's view of the Bible and the Roman Catholic's view of salvation were so entrenched that the whole structure of the church reflected the errors that they believed. So the church itself needed to change. The teaching authority of the church had been placed alongside of Scripture. Now, why is that a problem?
Because the church, you couldn't have salvation. So the Pope would, communicate
you were going to hell. Yeah. And anytime that anything is placed alongside of Scripture, what are you saying? You're saying it's as important as Scripture. You're saying it's equal in authority to Scripture. So the church at that time, the Roman church, had actually gotten to the point where they were saying something that contradicted Scripture about Scripture. They were saying that Scripture and the tradition of the church, the oral tradition of the church, particularly as reflected in the teaching of the church, and especially when the Pope spoke, when he spoke officially on behalf of the church, they called it ex cathedra, speaking from the chair. When the Pope spoke, his word was law. Now that's pretty dangerous stuff, isn't it? That a man could have that kind of authority alongside of the authority of God in the Scriptures. Well, the Reformers saw that that was a huge, huge problem. And they saw that it became very clear that the church was not going to let go of this position, because so much of the structure of the church depended on this position. So practically speaking, what it meant that the Pope or the Council of the Church were to be understood as having the final authority in the way the Bible was interpreted. You see, if you have a lens that you're looking at Scripture through, then that lens can become more important to you than the Scriptures themselves. Now, we never want to look at anything through a lens that determines how we approach Scripture. Our confession and our catechisms should never be viewed as a lens through which we view the Scriptures. They're not alongside of Scripture. They're definitely not above Scripture. But we have looked at Scripture and we've drawn out of Scripture what we believe to be the teaching of Scripture. That's what our confession is supposed to do. So the church was not even thought of as being capable of error. And the other problem was that the church saw that grace was something that could be dispensed exclusively by the church through its priesthood. Now, this is called sacerdotalism. Their view of the sacraments was this, that in order to receive the grace of God, you needed the sacraments of the church and you needed the priests. Only the priests could do this. Only the priest could, in their view, change the bread into the body of Christ and the wine into the blood of Christ. Now, this became a huge issue, as we just saw. Their view of the sacraments was utterly corrupted, and it came out in the structure of the church. Salvation had to come through the Roman system. Why? Because they were the ones who had what they thought to be the right understanding and the right application of the sacraments. But the Reformers understood that unless Rome repented and reformed itself, there would be no way to believe and teach the Bible unless the church were completely changed, completely reformed. And that came to a head during the time of the Reformation. Martin Luther was excommunicated from the church because he wasn't seeking to divide the church. He was seeking to call the church to repentance, to call the church back to the Scriptures. But he was ultimately kicked out of the church because of his stance. And so that began really the movement in a completely different direction as history developed. So reformation of the church. Thirdly, the Reformation involved a reformation of the worship of God. It was another big issue. The church had added a lot of things into its services of worship that were not biblical. And so the question really that the Reformers had to wrestle with is, how are we called to worship God? Is worship important? Or is it just something that we can do as we please, in any way that we want to do? And they believed that worship was very important. Now, the Roman Catholic Church believed that worship was important, too. They just believed that because they had teaching authority, they could decide how the church was going to worship God. And so the Mass was conducted in Latin, which most people couldn't understand. Only the highly educated people could understand Latin. Statues and relics had become a part of worship. So there was, they would call it veneration. But essentially it was idolatry. The preaching of the Word of God had nearly been abandoned. There was, you know, preaching in the Reformation became the central activity or the central act of worship. That we meet with God in order to hear from God. And all of the other elements of worship that lead us up to that point, as we worship today, we'll see, you know, we're going through these elements of worship that are bringing us to the point where we're ready to hear from God. That's the center of what happens in worship. Well, preaching had been sidelined during the time of the Reformation. And part of it was because their view of the Bible, their view of the teaching authority of the church, their view of the sacraments, they didn't really believe that they needed preaching in the way that the Reformers would later say that we need preaching. The Reformers believed that the worship of God was the central activity in the life of the church. That our own private devotion before God is important, but the most important thing that ever happens in the life of the church is what happens on the Lord's Day when God's people gather together as the temple of God in fellowship with God, together as a people. That is, as I sometimes say, the mountaintop of the Christian experience. Now, that's been reversed in our times so that one's personal devotion to God has become the thing at the top. And worship so often is sidelined or thought to be unnecessary. Well, that's exactly what happened to some degree at the time leading up to the Reformation. The spiritual people were the ones in the monasteries cultivating their personal devotion. They were the truly spiritual ones, and everybody else, they were just outside of that true spirituality, and they needed to come into a monastery or something in order to be spiritual. What the Reformers were saying was that all of God's people are saints. We're all saints. That's how we're described in Scripture. And when we come together to worship God on the Lord's Day, that's the central thing that happens in our lives. Don't have time to say much more. But fourthly, a reformation of Christian faith and life. And the focus of the Reformation, and this is why so much time and attention was spent on developing the doctrines of grace, for example, what later became known as Calvinism, or you may be familiar with the acronym TULIP, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints. The reason why that became so important is because the Reformation was a development in church history of the doctrine of salvation. That was the particular focus of the Reformation. Why? Because that teaching had been lost, and there needed to be, in church history, a better understanding of how God saves people. And so all of life, according to the Reformers, all of life belonged to God. And so there's that principle, soli Deo Gloria, to God alone the glory. All of life belonged to God, and all of life was meant to be lived for Him. Rome had made a sharp distinction between the sacred and the secular, leaving the cultivation of personal holiness of life, theoretically, to the more spiritual classes of people, the monks and the nuns who lived in the monasteries. In practice, because sin is just as prevalent in monasteries as it is outside of monasteries, the monasteries and the halls of the Vatican were often places of shameful debauchery and licentiousness. You couldn't eradicate sin by separating yourself from other people. That's not the way to eradicate sin. The only way that sin can be eradicated is by Christ, by His Holy Spirit. So that brings us. Those are just a few things that I wanted you to be thinking about in terms of the Reformation as a historical event. And then, very briefly, why the church should always be reforming. So we've talked about the history, but how does that history then connect with where we are today? And that's important for us. Because we need, first of all, to always be maturing in our understanding and application of God's Word. That's happened throughout church history. Errors and heresies have risen up, and the church has been forced to respond. And the church has come together and formulated these doctrinal creeds that we've talked about. But the church is always under attack from the world. I'll get to that in a minute. So the Lord raises up gifted men in every age who are able to preserve and develop our understanding of the truth. For example, the later documents of the Reformation period reflect a more mature articulation of the truth than earlier documents. The church's understanding of the truth grows over time. That's not to say that the truth changes over time. The church's understanding of the truth grows and develops and hopefully matures over time. But as happened in the time of the before the Reformation, that period is called what? Some people use a term for that period before the Reformation. The Dark Ages. Did I hear that? Yeah, the Dark Ages. Why is it called the Dark Ages? The medieval period. Why is it called the Dark Ages? Because the light of the gospel was slowly, over time, being snuffed out. And there was tremendous darkness at the time of the Reformation. And then God, by His grace, shone the light of the gospel again. But is it possible that we could be living in a time right now when the light of the gospel is not shining as brightly as it once was? Is that possible? And what would our calling be then? Our calling would be to be reforming the church, seeking by the grace of God to reform the church. That would be our calling. And I think that is our calling. That's why we call ourselves Reformation Presbyterian Church, because we believe that that is still today. We're not stuck in the past, though we appreciate the past, but we're moving forward and we're seeking to apply the truth of God's Word today to the circumstances, to the situations, to the kind of people. People are different. In one sense, people are different. In another sense, they're the same as they've always been. We need to understand the people that we are called to minister to and witness to. And then also the truth is always under attack. It's under attack from the inside. It's under attack from the outside, just as it was during the time of the New Testament. So as the church matures, the church not only interacts with and reflects upon the scriptures, but the church must interact with and reflect upon unbelieving thought. Why? Because we want to be faithful to the scriptures, and we want to connect with people, and we want to communicate the truth to people who live in this society or this age, this culture that we live in. We want to understand people and why they think the way that they think, so that we can then communicate the truth of the gospel, which is unchanging. But we need to communicate it in a way that actually connects with people. And so we need to be thinking about how to do that all the time. The truth is always, always, always in danger of being corrupted and being forgotten. That's true here in this church. The truth is in danger of being corrupted and being forgotten. That's why it's so important that you're able to hold your church leaders accountable for the truth that they teach. It's always in danger, and we always need to be on guard. And it's not just the leaders in the church that need to be on guard and watchful. It's every single member of the church who needs to be watchful. You children, you need to be watchful, mindful. And what does that mean? It means you need to know the truth, right? You need to know the truth. You need to know God's word so that you won't be led astray, and so that the church as a whole won't be led astray. The church is always called to remain faithful in its worship and in its witness. And I'm just going to run through these. Worship, first of all, that's reformed according to the Bible. We're going to talk about the regulative principle of worship when we talk more about worship. The church needs to be faithful in doctrine. Adherence to our doctrinal standards, but ultimately adherence to God's Word. The church needs to be committed to holiness of life. Members take vows to live in submission to Christ and His Word, and to the elders appointed by Christ to rule and shepherd the people of God. And so church government is always connected with pastoral care. Because how can the church hold its members accountable? See, members are to hold church leaders accountable, but church leaders are also to hold members accountable. How can they do so if they don't know anything about the kind of life that church members are living? And so that's why I always say, when I come for a pastoral visit, I always say, the fact that the pastor is at the door doesn't mean something's wrong. It means something's right, that the pastor cares enough to visit with the sheep and to know what's going on in their lives and to pray with them and to apply the scriptures in the context of a family and a home. And then finally, evangelism. Are we sometimes thought of as a church that is not as evangelistic, perhaps, as other churches? We are. Joseph's bold. He's going to say what he thinks. We are, yes. Now, should it be that way? Was it that way at the time of the Reformation? It was an evangelistic movement, the Reformation was. And so should we be concerned about proclaiming the gospel to our friends and neighbors and relatives who don't believe? Of course. Because if we're true to the Reformation, really we should be true to the Scriptures. It's something that has always been a huge part of the life of God's people. Think about the early church. They're persecuted. They're scattered. Wherever they go, what are they doing? They're telling people about the gospel. And the church grows. They're also praying. That's an important aspect of it as well. So we're always reforming. We need to always be reforming. And I have some discussion questions down there at the bottom. We really don't have time unless somebody has a quick thought or two about those questions. What are some ways our Reformed history has shaped us? What are some extremes we can avoid in communicating the Reformed faith? How should the theology of the Reformation shape our worship and our witness today? But if anybody has a quick thought, that's fine. But if not, just be thinking about those things. Ed, did you want to say something?
Well, you just addressed the issue of evangelism. One of the distinctives of some groups in historic times have been to view God's sovereignty in salvation to such an extreme extent that they say, well, God's going to save whom He will save, so we really don't need to do anything about it, and probably even shouldn't do anything about it, lest we be guilty of trying to do God's work for Him.
Yeah.
Now, we may not as a church believe in that, but we want to be guarded that we don't let that kind of thinking get into our practice and whatnot. Well, the pastor, he's pretty good at what he does. We'll leave the evangelism to
That's him. A dangerous thought. Thank you for bringing that up. It's a very dangerous thought. The pastor is not the only evangelist in the congregation. The pastor is the one who has the office of evangelist. But every single believer also has the office of believer. Included in that is the ministry of evangelism. I want to just respond to that too. If you were to say that God is sovereign, therefore He's going to do what He's going to do. I don't need to tell people about Jesus because He's going to bring them anyway. Then you would also have to say there's no reason to pray because God is sovereign. So why should we pray? Well, that'll lead us right into our sermon for this morning, which is all about prayer. Jojo?
Yep. I just occasionally I'll ask you to be a Calvinist, right? Maybe in that terminology like you. But I think that's one of the biggest stumbling blocks to people living on the Calvinist doctrine is that I think what you would refer to as hyper Calvinist.
Yeah.
Right? We do not know who's saved when our own work does it. It's our job. We could be that key to save that person, but we just can't do that. So I think that's
God uses us. He's working through means. And God has given us the great privilege of participating in the work that He's doing right now in history. And so we should rejoice to tell others about Jesus, because we get to participate in what God is doing right now as Christ is sitting on His throne, pouring out His Spirit. We're actually involved. It's like there's a drama going on. The main actor is the triune God. But guess what? We have a supporting role. We're there too, by the grace of God. Okay? Any thoughts or questions before we pray?
It seems to me that David is in one circle, the path is speaking, the path is an elevation of the intellectual heroes. John Calvin says that tells it. He's the one who, what exactly is his good argument for the position. So it's a danger for all.
Yeah, it is. It is. John Calvin would not have thought that way. He would not have said, you know, Augustine said it, I believe it, that settles it. He would have actually looked to the Bible. But he would also be thankful for the ministry of Augustine. Okay, let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, how we thank You for what You have done in history. We thank You for the outworkings of Your decree, of Your purpose, of Your plan. We thank You that You have even given us the great privilege of participating in what You are doing in history. We thank You for our salvation. We thank You also, Lord, for the great revival that You brought about by Your grace, by Your Spirit, 500 years ago at the time of the Reformation. We ask You, Lord, that as we have been shaped and influenced by that great movement in church history, that we would not remain stuck in the past, but Lord, that You would be propelling us forward by these same great truths as we seek to communicate them to a lost and perishing world around us in this day, and as we seek to worship You according to the truth of Your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.